Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I know we covered a couple of these verses last time, but we're going to go over them again. We'll start at verse 8 and read through verse 20. Acts chapter 19. Verses 8 through 20. I'll read it, and I'll pray, and we will get on with our message. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to invoke over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now 7 sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have to read your word, to consider the work that you have done during the days of the apostles, and to consider the implications that it has for us today. I pray that we would seek to hear from your word and apply it to our own lives, that we would be able to see that the world of back then is the very same world today, that the Spirit working then is the very same Spirit working today, and that we too are your people, just as those who are read of here today. And I pray that as we see the lessons that are to be learned here, that we would try to apply them to our own lives, that we would grow more and more in the likeness of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, at the very beginning, we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. This is where we last left him off. This is during his third missionary journey, for those who are keeping up with where the Apostle Paul is. He had promised, or he had at least hoped, to return to the city of Ephesus on a second missionary journey. You remember, he went to the synagogue, and he was preaching among the Jews, and they implored him that he stay and continue his ministry, but he had to go back, and he went back to Antioch for some time, perhaps even went to Jerusalem at that point in time. But now he is back. He had traveled through Asia, the place that God had previously prohibited him from going. He travels through, and he picks up the ministry once again in Ephesus, and he goes back to the synagogue to preach. And we know that this is the pattern of the Apostle Paul. The first time he enters into a city, he will go to the synagogue to preach the word of the Lord. And he does so in Ephesus for about 3 months. So he's able to do this for much longer than he was able to do it in other places. Sometimes he is only able to preach in the synagogue for about 3 weeks before he has driven from the city. It's interesting that as we read what the Apostle Paul does, he continues speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And this is a theme that has come up throughout the book of Acts. Sometimes we may think of the kingdom of God as something that will only exist in the future. It's something that we're all simply looking ahead to, and right now there's no real application. Or maybe the kingdom of God is something that exists in my heart, but beyond that, it's something we're still waiting for. Well, there is the truth that we await the culmination of the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus. That is a reality. But the book of Acts also paints a picture of one kingdom spreading against another kingdom. We can look at the book of Acts almost like a conquering general going out into the world and taking territory for himself, right? This general starts off in Jerusalem, and then he begins to spread his influence throughout Judea and Samaria, and now we see that he is going out and conquering the world. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is spreading. And his kingdom does, of course, come against other kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and even demonic forces, as we see here. But that kingdom prevails, and that kingdom continues to grow. In Acts chapter 1, we see this theme of the kingdom brought up, where Jesus presents himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days, and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. That was the topic of Jesus, the messages that he gave to them over that course of 40 days, the kingdom of God. And Philip, we see when he goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans believed Philip's preaching and the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ and were being baptized. And even at the end of the book of Acts, as Paul is in Rome, the hub of the world, we can think of it as, we read that he stayed for two full years on his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So, while of course we await the millennial kingdom that is going to be culminated at the return of Jesus Christ, there is a present aspect of the kingdom of God that we can't just simply dismiss. There's the reality that the world is being taken for Christ in some way, and it is through the preaching of the gospel. So that is part of the theme that is preached throughout the book of Acts, and that's what Paul is discussing to the people of Israel. It's an Old Testament theme that we see, and we see that it is now being brought forth through what the Lord Jesus has done. But another theme that we see throughout the book of Acts is the Jews will hear the message. Those who are in the synagogue, those who belong to the nation of Israel, will hear the message, but they eventually become hardened. And in Ephesus, it took a little bit longer. He was able to preach in the synagogue for 3 months, but eventually they too become hardened. He's preaching, boldly speaking, for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, but some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And the Apostle Paul left them. So, like I said, another theme that we see, and this does not mark the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Rather, it is simply the door to further ministry. Some were becoming hardened to the message, and God has a purpose in even in this hardening as well. We might look at the Apostle Paul and hear about how the Jews in the synagogue rejected him, and we may be tempted to say, oh, things aren't going too hot for the kingdom in Ephesus. If God's own people are not willing to accept the message, then it can't get too much further. But just as we see throughout Scripture, God is able to use the hardening of sinful men, rejecting his message, to spread that message further, to accomplish his own purposes. We even see this way back in the beginning with Pharaoh, right? What is something that we see with Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and why did God say he did this? So that my wonders and my power can be shown in delivering the people of Israel. And we see this here too, where the Israelites, the Jews who are in the synagogue, are hardened. But what's it result in? It results in Paul going to the Gentiles, and then the message flourishing among the Gentiles. Just as he says in the book of Romans, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so what does Paul do after the hardening of the Jews? Well, he goes to the school of Tyrannus. We read that he reasoned daily, and he had left them, taking his disciples with him, and he began reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he goes from the synagogue to the lecture hall, to the school of Tyrannus. The ministry does not end when he departs from the synagogue, but he continues his ministry, his teaching ministry, at the school of Tyrannus. Now, this Tyrannus, we don't really know much about him. We don't know if he owned the school or if he was simply a teacher in the school. That word Tyrannus, what's an English word that sounds like Tyrannus? Tyrant, right? And that's literally what it means. So maybe the school of Tyrannus was named after a certain teacher, and that was perhaps the name that his students gave that teacher. Now, who in here has been an educator or a teacher or something like that? Heather's in education. Anyone else? Yeah? Well, how would you like your nickname to be the Tyrant? Well, they did school a little bit differently back then. This was the school of the tyrant, and you can picture just this, you ever hear, well, I'm sure some people have grown up getting their knuckles wrapped with rulers, right? But this is kind of the picture that this guy gives me, at least. But Paul is here in this lecture hall, and he is able to go there for 2 years, preaching to the Ephesians, and the result being all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. There's an interesting note in some of the manuscripts. This is maybe not original, but it does carry some truth. There's an interesting addition in this verse that it said that Paul taught from the fifth hour to the tenth hour, from 11 to 4. Now, this isn't necessarily inspired scripture, but maybe it does carry some truth to it. In Asia, in those days and in today, and we find this in many South American countries as well, the afternoons there are incredibly hot. So usually, instead of working through the afternoons, they have a siesta. I remember when I was first introduced to this concept, we took a trip to Mexico, and we went in town during the day, and in the afternoon, it's like everything shut down. Everything all of a sudden got quiet. People were not in the streets anymore. Well, it was the siesta, because in those parts of the world, in the afternoon, that's when you take a break. So and oftentimes they'll take a nap, they'll go to sleep. So they wake up, they work in the morning till about 11 o'clock, they have their siesta, maybe about 5 hours, go back in at 4, work till 9:30, and that's what the typical work day looked like. It was broken up. So maybe it was during this time in the afternoon that the Apostle Paul would go and teach in this school. As Paul is about to depart from Ephesus, we see that the Apostle Paul says, "You yourselves know these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me." So just as Paul did in Corinth, Paul also continued his trade as a tent maker, a leather worker, whatever he was, in Ephesus as well. So Paul's work day would have looked like, wake up in the morning, do your leather working, and then when everyone else was going to take their naps, go to the school of Tyrannus when it was empty, and then teach for 5 hours. And then he did this every day for 2 years, probably taking Saturday off, the Sabbath, but 6 days a week, 5 hours a day, teaching in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. That's a tremendous amount of dedication. And then remember, this is in the middle of nap time, so this guy, he must have just been out all day on Saturday to recover from this incredibly difficult work week. Because remember, they didn't have a two-day weekend back then. And in fact, much of the Greek world didn't even have a one-day weekend back then. It was just work, day in and day out. So just an incredible devotion that we see from the Apostle Paul and from those who went to be taught by the Apostle Paul. And we see the impact that this has on the world around them. What does it say at the end of verse 10? So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So because of Paul and his faithfulness in ministering the word, and because of the faithfulness of the Ephesian church, all of Asia was able to hear the word of the Lord. Because if you think about it, 5 hours a day for at least 6 days a week adds up tremendously over time. And that can equal an incredibly strong theological education, right? And we see the commitment of Paul and his disciples. Paul faithfully maintained his trade while also teaching for hours a day, day after day. And the disciples also, remember, this was their nap time as well. So they had to make the sacrifice to go and learn from Paul, to hear from his teaching and preaching. And then what is the impact that they had? All of Asia was able to hear the word of the Lord. Ephesus became the center for Christianity in Asia because of the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and because of that church. And this takes place over the course of 2 years. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches in Asia that are addressed by the Lord Jesus. And it's not outside of the realm of possibilities to think that many of those churches were perhaps established in that two-year period of time. Not by Paul himself, but that by those who hear the message of Paul and then take the message of Paul out into the world around them. So we see the incredible impact. And we also see that God is able to confirm the gospel message through miraculous works. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So I'm going to take a minute to just discuss the purpose of miracles. When we think of the miraculous ministry of Jesus and the apostles, we can think of that as kind of the highlight of their ministry, the major theme of their ministry, that, oh, they're going out and they're doing all kinds of wonderful deeds. And that's what we often think of as the important thing. But the reality is, the miraculous works in Scripture were secondary, and they only had the purpose in confirming the word that was spoken. They have the purpose of confirming the word that was spoken. That was why there was such a miraculous ministry, because of what was being said. And the miracles were being performed through the apostles, and it had the same purpose that they had during the ministry of Jesus, and that was to confirm the authority of the apostles, to confirm the authority of their teaching. Because you remember, there's all kinds of people going around in that day teaching their own various things, spreading all kinds of religion. So how did you know whether or not the message came from God? Well, because God confirmed the message by doing things that only God can do. Only God can operate outside of nature. Only God can break the laws of physics to cause things that shouldn't happen to happen. Right? Only God can heal a sickness simply by having a cloth from the Apostle Paul go to the one who is sick. And what is God doing in that? He is showing that you better listen to what he says, because it is a message from God. And this is true in the ministry of Jesus as well. Just Jesus had a miraculous ministry, and the apostles likewise had a miraculous ministry. To the Corinthians, the apostle Paul said that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And as he's addressing the Corinthians, they're dealing with this problem of people coming along and claiming to be apostles, and in fact, they're claiming to be better apostles than Paul. That Paul, we can get rid of him. He's old school. He's not telling you the right things. We, on the other hand, we're super apostles. You need to listen to us. But what does Paul say? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you through him with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So how did they know who came from God? Well, the one who had the signs of a true apostle. The Apostle Paul also speaks of these things to the Romans. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the apostolic ministry is followed by miraculous works. And these include healings and exorcisms, so people being healed from their physical ailments, as well as spiritual ailments, demonic oppression and possession. is what it says here. Diseases left them and evil spirits went out. Very similar to what we see in the ministry of Jesus. But again, we need to be reminded, that was not the point, that was not the purpose. These were only accompanying signs to the message. And that was true in Jesus' day as well. People flocked to Jesus during his ministry because of the miraculous works. But even Jesus, in Luke chapter 42 and 43, after they had just woken up and getting ready for another day of ministry, the people are beginning to flock to Jesus, and the disciples are saying to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus responds by saying, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, preaching the kingdom of God. And that is why Paul was sent as well. So Paul is preaching the powerful word of God. It is being demonstrated to be the true word of God through miraculous works. And many people in Ephesus are believing, and they're taking that message elsewhere. But where there is success in ministry, there will also be those who seek to capitalize on the name of Jesus for their own gain. And that's what we see in this next section, starting in verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So we have the Apostle Paul going out, performing miraculous works, and here we have people who want to follow along. And there's any number of reasons why people may do this. We see this today as well. It's just as true today as it was back then. People attempting to use the name of Jesus, people attempting to take teachings from Jesus, to gain a following for themselves, to gain something for themselves. Love of money can do this, pride can do this, the accolades of men, personal power. There's any number of reasons people invoke the name of Jesus. How many presidential candidates talk about how important Jesus is, right? And why do they do that? Well, we can even see from their lives, they don't actually think Jesus is all that important. But they do that because they know people will hear that and say, "Oh, I better take this person a little more seriously because he's saying nice things about Jesus." Well, anyone can take the name of Jesus and use it for their own gain. And we see what happens here in many cases when they do that. We see it with these Jewish exorcists, these sons of Sceva, a band of seven brothers who travel around casting out demons and, who knows, perhaps performing other supposedly miraculous works. They're called sons of the chief priests, which would give them some legitimacy in the eyes of the people, wouldn't it? Right? If they're sons of the chief priest, well, they must have some kind of knowledge. They must have they have some legitimacy. They must know what they're talking about when it comes to this kind of stuff. And they went around casting out demons. And this practice, or this idea of casting out demons, it was not a new concept when Jesus and the apostles came to the scene and began doing it in their ministry. In fact, every single religion in the world has some form of exorcism, has some form of casting out demons, right? They're illegitimate, of course, but every religion has it. Every religion does it in one way or another. And this was one of the many magical arts that were performed by people of all different backgrounds. And usually the casting out of demons involves some kind of special formula or magic words to be effective. And it's often done through the invoking of names of powerful beings or powerful people. And these were secret names that only the exorcist would know, right? So that's why the sons of Sceva would have some sort of legitimacy in the eyes of the people because, well, they must know some of these special, powerful names of God that they can use to now cast out the demons. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he lived not too long after the time of Jesus, actually records, he gives us some idea of what this kind of exorcism might have looked like. Josephus writes, "I've seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar. releasing people that were demonical in the presence of Vespasian and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon in the nostrils of the demoniac. So you need some kind of special magical artifact that'll scare the demon away. After which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down, immediately he adjured him to return in him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. And of course, you got to mention Solomon, because remember, Solomon was a really holy and wise man, so he's got some kind of power over the demon. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he set a little cup or a basin full of water, and he commanded that the demon, as he went out of the man, to overturn it, and thereby let the spectators know that he had left the man. So that's what it would look like. Here's a cup of water, and all right, and okay, demon, knock the water over, and the water would go over. See, the demon is no longer in the man. It gives you some idea of what it looks like, but it also gives you some idea of how easy something like this is to fake, right? But that's how things like this go. And like I said, this is stuff that we even see today, isn't it? Who's all watched a horror movie with some kind of exorcism in it? It's okay. You can admit it. Don't worry. You're not going to be judged for it, right? And what happens in all those movies? Well, you usually need someone of authority, and it's usually going to be a Catholic priest, isn't it? I saw an interesting one where they actually went and found a Jewish rabbi to do it because the demon was some kind of Jewish demon. But usually someone of authority, a Catholic priest who comes along, and then what does that Catholic priest do? Well, he's usually got his holy water with him. He's usually got his cross with him, a rosary maybe. And then there's always going to be incantations in Latin, and that is what drives the demon out. And that's how these things go. And it really isn't all that different for any other religion that is out there. It is a very common practice among the religions of the world. And we see there was a common practice even among Jewish people in this time, where these sons of Sceva went about from place to place, causing all kinds of spectacles by driving demons out of people. These people probably aren't all that unlike Simon the Magician. We remember when we saw Simon the Magician, who went around performing all kinds of amazing magical tricks, and that he received all kinds of money for it. But that's what these men are trying to do. But then they see that, oh wow, there's someone else who's on the scene. We've got some competition now, the Apostle Paul. And he seems to be driving demons out by invoking the name of Jesus. And this is drawing a lot of attention from the people. And what they're really seeing is the real thing compared to a counterfeit. What's the best way to determine whether or not money is fake? And we've probably heard this illustration before. But the Secret Service, they were originally established to find counterfeit bills. Well, you don't determine a counterfeit by studying every form of counterfeit there could be. You determine a counterfeit by studying the real thing. And if you know the real thing well enough, you'll be able to tell any counterfeit is counterfeit. And it's the same with these miraculous works and things like that. How do you know what is true and what is not? Well, you test it, you compare it to the real thing. And in the Apostle Paul, we see the real thing. And even the fakes were able to see that, and they saw, oh, wow, this guy's doing something new. This guy's doing something special, and it has to do with the name of Jesus. And because they're using the name of Jesus, these guys probably decided, well, if we want to keep the business going and if we want to stay legitimate, we better start using this name too. And how many false teachers, false religions, the people you see on TV do that exact same thing. They'll invoke the name of Jesus because they know it gets people excited and they know people will see it as legitimate. It's interesting. there are, how many of you have ever gotten an email from someone saying, oh, I live in this foreign country, my wife died and left me with millions and millions of dollars, and I need a good Christian person to leave this money to. And they start talking about, I'm pastor such and such, and oh, God bless you, yada, yada, yada. And what they're trying to do is steal your money. Right? But they begin naming Jesus and saying, oh, God bless you, because it gives some legitimacy to it. And that's what these guys do too, I think. So they go along and they try to mix Jesus with their practices, their false religious practices, their magic is really what it was. And the idea behind this is something called syncretism. Who's heard that word syncretism? Big fancy word. But that word simply means it's an attempt to combine two or more religious systems together. They're trying to combine some things that they like about Christianity with their false practice, their false magic practice of casting out demons. And we see this today too, people attempting to take certain Christian practices and values and incorporate them into their life without truly knowing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these guys are doing. They don't truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they see some legitimacy to his name. So they go out, they've got their new business model established, and they go to try it out. And they come face to face with a demon. And what do they say to this demon? I implore you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you'll notice it's not a Jesus that they preach. It's not a Jesus that they believe in. This is simply a magical incantation, right? But it doesn't work because they came face to face with a real live demon. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you? Right? Who do you think you are? You have no authority over me. Right? The demon knows who Jesus is, right? Jesus was his creator. Before his rebellion and being cast out of heaven, he served Jesus as a holy angel. It was Jesus who cast him out of heaven, and Jesus who was soon going to come and throw him into hell forever. He also knew who Paul was. Paul was the one who was going around and causing tremendous damage to the kingdom of darkness, right? So he knew who Paul was, but he had no clue who these guys were. They had no power or authority over the demon. They were still part of that very same kingdom. Jesus says in Luke's gospel, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. And he's talking about how a demon is cast out. Someone stronger than that demon has to come along and beat him up. If you want to rob a strong man, then you got to. If you want to rob his house, you got to tie him up first. And evil cannot be overcome by evil. These men had not called, truly called upon the name of the Lord, and they were simply pretenders. And when they came across a truly demonic power, they stood no chance against him. And we see what happens. The demon proved to be stronger than the seven sons of Sceva. And the man, in whom was an evil spirit, leapt on them and subdued them and overpowered them so that they fled from that house naked and wounded. And there's an interesting comparison here to the demoniac that Jesus himself had cast out. Remember what happens when the demons encounter true power? Well, this demonic man who runs around naked, strong enough to break the chains, so we see their incredible power there, he encounters Jesus, but then he leaves clothed and in sound mind. These men come along, thinking they have some kind of power, encounter a demon, run away naked and afraid. So, and what are the results of this? Well, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks, all who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. So we see the failure that results from mixing aspects of Christianity in with false belief, false practice, false worship. And something else we see is that are what these Ephesians will eventually see. is that when we come to know the Lord, it has implications on how we are to live. And the fact that we cannot mix our old ways of doing things and thinking things with the faith that we have received. So in this account, we see a direct comparison to the power and the message of the gospel compared to the magic arts that were practiced, right? So here's Paul on the one hand, actually casting out demons by the power of God. And on the other hand, you have these false practicers, and these are people that the people of Ephesus would have been used to. Ephesus, much of its economy was centered on these magical, mystical arts. There's a tremendous amount of practice of this practice going on, as we'll see later on. But what do they see? That these guys, the seven sons of Sceva, perhaps very well known for their tremendous power and magical works and casting out demons, well, they were shown to be fools compared to the Apostle Paul, leather worker, tent maker, the guy who preaches in the school of Tyrannus. Why? Because the gospel that Paul was preaching was legitimate and the God that Paul was serving was powerful. So this resulted in the Lord Jesus being magnified. Fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And then we see the response of many who had believed. And many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practice. Remember, this was a very prominent practice in Ephesus. And in fact, it seems here that there were many magicians, many who practiced in some kind of magic, who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but had not yet abandoned so much of that stuff. But when they see this on display, how utterly corrupt that old way of things is doing, they begin to confess it. They begin to disclose it, and they begin to abandon it, right? We see something interesting right here, right? There were many people who, like the sons of Sceva, practiced magic, but they truly did believe in the Lord. But unlike the sons of Sceva, they abandoned their magic and fully embraced the Lord. Sons of Sceva, they came along, they thought they could use the name of the Lord, and it ended up not working for them. And then they see what happens. Oh, what happened when they tried to mix this new faith, the name of the Lord Jesus, with their old way of doing things? Well, they got beat up and they ran away naked. So there's some they recognize there's some implications on our life as well. So they tried doing things the old way with their magic arts, their practices, their spells, their exorcisms, and it didn't work. So then why am I still holding on to so many of these old practices? My magic spells, my sacred arts, my religion. And that's what happened here. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. They began to say, hey, I was just like them, but I'm now going to abandon that. Because guess what? I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some implications that that has on my life. Because I've trusted in Jesus, I can no longer keep practicing these things. I can no longer keep deceiving people. I can no longer keep seeking some kind of power in magic that is beyond what God has revealed to us. So they begin to confess these things, and they begin to disclose their practice, particularly those that were tied with this false system of magic that was so prominent in the city. They began to give up the secrets of their magic trade, and they began to renounce them. And a key aspect of this magical trade was that they needed to keep it secret. It was usually secret words that were used, right? Have we ever heard the phrase, a magician never reveals his secrets? Well, it was true back then, too, because once you revealed your secret, it no longer had any power. But what are they doing? They're revealing these things, they're confessing these things, they're renouncing these things. And it did not stop with confession, but they also began to discard their old materials. They showed that their repentance is genuine by discarding and burning their old tools of the trade. We read here that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the total cost of the material, and we just see how prominent this was, 50,000 pieces of silver, which in today's money would be around $10 million. I was reading, and you know, based on an average day's wage, $10 million worth of material burns, and that's just from the Christians. So we see just how big this trade and practice was. But what are they willing to do? They're willing to throw it away because they see that in the end it's utterly worthless compared to what they had in Christ. And we see that the evidence of their repentance isn't just said, but we see that the evidence is shown in that changed life. It can be very easy for us to simply say, "Oh, well, I know those things that I was doing was wrong," but then we go on and keep doing them. That's not repentance, right? That's not repentance at all. Repentance is a change of heart, which results in a change of action. And that's what we see here. And remember, these are Christians. This isn't people initially coming to the faith, right? These aren't people who are saying, "Oh, in order for me to be truly saved, I better get rid of this stuff." No, these are people who say, "Oh, because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am truly saved, it's time to start forsaking these things that I used to rely on." And what's the result of all of this? "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Verse 20. So, in conclusion, couple concluding points. One, we see the impact of the faithful commitment to both the learning and the spreading of the word of God. Here we have the Apostle Paul and his band of evangelists in Ephesus for only 2 years. And through that work that he was doing and through the commitment of the church of Ephesus, because it wasn't just them, through the commitment of the church of Ephesus, all of Asia was able to hear the word of the Lord. This doesn't just happen automatically, right? We know that building the church is something that God does. Christ is the one responsible for building that church. But guess what? He uses us to do it. It's not something that just happens automatically. It's not something that happens as we just sit back, right? It's not like my computer. When my computer needs to update, I can just click update and go take a nap, and it'll do the work that it needs to do. That's not how the church is built. The church is built through with Christ using us to do it. We see Paul's devotion. 2 years of his life, teaching every day in the school of Tyrannus, hours and hours a day. And we see the commitment of the Ephesians, who are faithful to set aside the time that would otherwise be used for resting, for leisure, to continue to hear the word of the Lord so that they can proclaim it to others. And as we look at the world today, we don't see tremendous growth like that. I think part of the problem is the fact that we have so much time devoted to other things. It's not that we don't have the resources available to us. It's not like we can't learn. It's not like we can't get an education that is similar to what the Apostle Paul would have given us. There's all kinds of resources out there, right? The problem is that we have too much time devoted to other things. Oftentimes, when we hear of a need in the church or in the body of Christ or something like that, it's very easy for us to think, "Oh, I'll do that if I have time," right? I'll do that if I have time, meaning I'll do that if I can get through all the other things I want to do, and then maybe if I have leftover time, I can devote that to the ministry, to the word of the Lord and things like that. It's easy to see our Bible reading, going to church, Bible study, meeting and fellowshipping with others, things like that. These are just things we do with our leftover time. Now, church on Sunday is easy because I don't have anything going on Sunday anyway, right? But with the rest of my time, that's mine, right? If I have leftover time, I'll give that to the Lord. And that's a problem because it shows our priorities are out of whack, aren't they? The reality is, if that's how we view it, we will never have time for anything. There are too many things in the world, too many distractions, too many things drawing away our attention. We need to be committed to making the time. And sometimes that'll require sacrifice on our part. We might not have as much free time as we would like. We might not have as much time for our hobbies or leisurely activities. We might not have as much time to go to work. We might not have as much time to rest and relax. Well, the problem is, the world and our lives will not be changed if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness only when we have time. That needs to be something we need to be willing to commit our time to. Finally, just two other things. We see in this passage that mixing Christ with false religion and worship is worthless. We often see this when it comes to the cults, to counterfeit Christianity and things like that. However, there are many ways that we, just the average person sitting in the pew, can do this as well. What is Christianity to you? What is Jesus to you? Is this just simply a lifestyle to follow? Oh, I really like some of the principles taught by Jesus, so I'll tack those onto my life, but I'll keep going about doing things the way I want to do them. Is Christianity simply a means to an end? That's what the prosperity gospel is. Oh, accept Jesus into your life and he'll give you all the things that you could possibly want. So you're still on the same path, but now you've just taken Jesus. I'll start invoking the name of Jesus and all kinds of wonderful things will happen to me. Have we professed the name of Jesus but never truly believed in him and trusted in the gospel? We see that that's not how it works. We see that very plainly with the sons of Sceva. And then finally, third, we see that the Holy Spirit has power to bring real sanctification and change into our lives. And we see that through the response to what happened here. If we have trusted in Christ, what is our response? Is our life bearing fruit, the fruit of repentance? If we belong to Christ, then we are to be sanctified. That's what God has said. The will for God in your life is for your sanctification. And what does this include? Well, it includes forsaking our old sinful lifestyle and practices. What are some of the old tools of the trade, so to speak, that we're holding on to? What are some of the sinful practices that we've already invested so much time and money into that we just don't want to simply let go? What's holding us back from walking in holiness before the Lord? Well, these are things like these books and magical instruments that need to be taken out and burned. And when we put this into practice, it will yield fruit in our lives. Do we want to see change in our life? Do we want to see change in our church? Well, it's got to start with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, this time to read your word, to be challenged by it. I'm up here as someone who is deeply challenged by what we see here. One small local church in Ephesus impacting the entire continent. But Lord, I'm thankful that we do not go about this alone. You've given us the Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit that was doing the work in Ephesus we have today. But I pray that we would be convicted to take the initiative that we need to take, that we need to live in light of the fact that we have been redeemed by you. Help us to identify those things in our lives that we need to take out and burn, those books and magical instruments of our old ways and practices. Help us to get rid of them. Show us where those things are. And Lord, bless us as we go about this. Help us to be a beacon, a bright light to the world. Help us so that the word of the Lord will mightily grow and prevail in our lives, in our city, in our country. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.